1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. Have you ever thought about the contact that the different nations of the world had with the ancient church of Israel? When the history of Israel was going on, as recorded in the Bible, what did the other nations know about the promised Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the mediator between God and humanity? For most of us, as we think back to the nations we're from, what did those nations know at that time? The fact that sacrifices offered as atonement for guilt to appease the gods are found in all the ancient cultures of the world lets us know that at some point the whole world had both known and corrupted the prophecies of the Messiah. Whether animal or human sacrifices, the whole world clearly had a remnant of some earlier understanding of the sacrifice that would propitiate God and save the world. We know that after Noah's flood, the fathers of all the nations of the world knew about the promised seed and the significance of animal sacrifice. We can find all that recorded in Genesis for us. So perhaps that is explanation enough. As the nations got further and further away from Noah in both time and geography, so they turned away from the truth behind the animal sacrifices, the half-remembered stories of the flood and the creation, and their confused memories of the living God. But did the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit simply forget about all these nations for the thousands of years down to the day of Pentecost, when the little nation of Israel was unleashed to cover the whole world? Were the ancient Brits, Indians, Chinese, South Americans, Australians, Japanese, Germans, all the rest, were they all just left for so long in the darkness and utter hopelessness of their pagan darkness, all just marching uniformly into hell? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 10, we come across another occasion when the whole world was told the truth about the Messiah, the wisdom of God. If you notice 1 Kings 10, verses 23 and 24, we see King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. The Most High God has anointed Solomon with the Holy Spirit so that he could be a preacher of Christ on the world stage. The nearest kind of equivalent we have today would be perhaps Billy Graham. But Solomon in some ways was even more than that. Not only was he a global evangelist reaching every nation on the planet, but he was also the richest man in the world and built the most expensive, most important building that the world has ever known, the temple. However, Solomon did not go out and conduct evangelistic missions around the world. That really did have to wait till the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit exercised his mighty power and brought the whole world to Solomon, or at least representatives from all the nations of the world. Why did the Spirit do that? What had ancient Israel got to do with the people of ancient Europe or Asia or Africa? Before we look at the one specific guest of 1 Kings 10 that came to hear Solomon's gospel message, let's just remind ourselves of the global nature of Israel. Tremendously important truth to grasp. There was nothing unusual about this international focus for the life of Israel. When the Iraqi man, Abraham, was selected as the gathering point for those looking forward to the promised Messiah. It was not an excluding action. In Genesis 12, verse 3, the first thing that the Lord said was that all the people in the whole world would be blessed through Abraham. In selecting a man with his wife and children, the danger was, though, that they, or their descendants, might imagine that it was all about being a mere relative of Abraham, rather than simply about believing in the promised Messiah. Therefore, for the first two generations of the Abrahamites, the Holy Spirit made it abundantly clear that membership of this messianic people had nothing at all to do with genetics or family connections. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was the natural human choice, but Isaac was selected as the center of the gospel people for the next generation. So Isaac grew up and had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Because they were twins, there could be no genetic distinction between them, yet the slightly younger child, Jacob, was selected to be the leader of the messianic people for the following generation. Again, the lesson was clear. The children of Abraham were defined not by race or family, but by grace and faith. If they trusted in the promised Messiah, they were true Abrahamites. If they did not trust in the promised Messiah, they were false, illusionary Abrahamites. Hundreds of years later, during the Exodus, when the people of Abraham were rescued from slavery in Egypt, the same message was made clear. The Feast of Passover was not for genetic relatives of Abraham only, but for any people from any nation who wanted to join the messianic nation of Israel. Here at Exodus 12, verse 48, this is what it says. A foreigner living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. Just the same. A few verses earlier in Exodus 12, 38, we are told that people from all kinds of nations joined the community of Israel at that time of the Exodus. There was no apartheid in the Lord's definition of ancient Israel. No ethnic cleansing, no racial discrimination. Foreigners were to be welcomed into the different tribes and fully integrated into the messianic community. And wasn't that explained so well in the new hymn from Richard Views that we sung this evening, the international nature of Israel down the ages. And when Moses was instructing Israel how to live in the promised land, the constant refrain is their witness to the surrounding nations of the world. They were a priestly nation, a nation designed to reach out to the world, to make an impact on the world on behalf of the Lord God. They were on a mission to bring the world to God. As different prophets were sent out with divine messages to surrounding nations, whether Elijah or Elisha or Jonah or Isaiah or Nahum, so the global vision and international nature of Israel was constantly reinforced. The purpose of that gathering of messianic believers was to be a light to the nations, the gathering point for all those who wanted to serve the living God. So when we come to 1 Kings chapter 10, we know where we are and we're excited by it. The Holy Spirit raised up Solomon, giving him riches and fame and influence so that the world would come and hear his message. If we look at 1 Kings 10 and verse 1, we can see what the newspapers of the day were talking about. Solomon's relation to the name of the Lord. That was what the world buzzed about, even countries far away. That was the key truth that the Queen of Sheba heard, and that caused her to leave her nation to make the long journey to Israel. She knew the most important thing she could do for her nation was to find out about that. Trade routes connecting up all the nations of the world would have been buzzing, wouldn't they, with the news of this person called wisdom that Solomon spoke about. We can imagine traders arriving in India, speaking about the answers to all the questions of life. In turn, those traders would have spoken of this good news to be heard from Solomon as they travelled out to wherever they went, China or Japan. Or in the other direction, the ancient Europeans would have heard the news of a king who could explain everything about the promised Messiah, showing the real meaning behind animal sacrifice and showing what it means to live life in harmony with wisdom, the creator of the universe. In this context, we can see how the Queen of Sheba had heard so much about Solomon, and she, along with all the other rulers of the world, came to hear Solomon for herself. Where did this queen come from? Where was Sheba? There's been plenty of speculation about this, and there is tons of stuff out in the culture on the Queen of Sheba. Artworks, pieces of music, and we'll hear one at the end of the service. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba. There's been so much about the Queen of Sheba, but from the scriptures, it's clear that, well, it was a place far from Israel. Jeremiah 6:20 makes that clear. And the idea that she was the leader of the Ethiopian Yemeni Empire has certain biblical merit. First, it would provide a simple explanation for the Chancellor of the Exchequer of the Ethiopian Empire being sent to worship in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. Ethiopia would have had believers, especially in the governing family, from 1 Kings 10 right down to Acts 8 and on. But secondly, Sheba was the grandson of Cush, according to Genesis 10. And in the Bible, Cush seems to be the founder of Egypt, so it does seem to suggest that his grandson would be African. Wherever she exactly came from, it's clear from the Bible that she travelled a long way, and she brought amazing treasures with her, 1 Kings 10 verse 2. As did all the other visiting rulers, as we see in verse 25 of 1 Kings 10. And the fact that Solomon used those international treasures to build the temple, as we see in verses 11 and 12, was a deeply symbolic action. The temple and all that it stood for belonged to the world, and not to just one ethnic group. Israel was an international nation. The promised Messiah was for the whole world, and Solomon made that symbolic statement with these treasures. In 1 Kings 10, verses 6 to 7, the Queen of Sheba speaks about all the rumors and gossip that were buzzing around the world about Solomon and his gospel message of wisdom. And she found that the rumors were much less than the reality. That's almost the most amazing thing about this story. Rumors have a tendency, don't they, to exaggerate and overstate. But in this case, it wasn't possible. Solomon really could answer the hard questions and issues of life as he showed what life in harmony with Christ, the wisdom of God, looked like. It's perhaps worth us clarifying the nature of Solomon's message. What was the wisdom of Solomon? If we see the Queen of Sheba's reaction to hearing Solomon's message, we're told the key thing straight away. 1 Kings 10 verse 9, praise be to the Lord, to Yahweh your God. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. The queen does not praise Solomon, but Yahweh, the Lord God, who Solomon was serving. She's impressed by the Lord God more than King Solomon. Now in 1 Kings 10 verse 5, we see that one of the things that Solomon specifically wanted to show her was the true meaning of animal sacrifices, perhaps because he was aware of how desperately corrupted that gospel sign had become around the world. So if the wisdom of Solomon was not so much about tax rates and military spending, but rather focusing on the eternal love that the Lord God had for Israel, what exactly was the wisdom of Solomon that he shared with the Queen of Sheba? If we think about his longest work, the book of Proverbs, we can perhaps see what he told all those ancient monarchs and emperors. The book of Proverbs begins with David teaching Solomon for 9 chapters. King David shows his son Solomon what the meaning and center of life is. And it is a person called wisdom. David has a great deal to say about this person. Make a list sometime. Just sit down and make a list of all that is said of this person called wisdom in those opening 9 chapters of Proverbs. This person can save from wickedness and show the true path of life. Wisdom is more precious than any amount of money or influence. Eternal life is in the hand of wisdom. Whoever embraces this divine person finds that wisdom is the tree of life and the source of blessing. The universe was created in and through wisdom, who is the craftsman, the builder of all things. Before anything was created, this person existed at the side of the Lord as his counselor and agent. In those opening chapters of Proverbs, David constantly urges Solomon to get wisdom, to love wisdom, to seek the protection of this person above all things in life. Wisdom is the one person who can give us the friendship of the Lord God. Righteousness is found only in wisdom. To find wisdom is to find life. To embrace wisdom is, according to Proverbs 8:35, to receive the favor of the Lord. To embrace that person is to receive the favor of the Lord. Wisdom summons the whole world to receive knowledge and understanding and refreshment and justice. Who is this person that David loves so deeply, who he urges upon Solomon so insistently? If we were in any doubt, the Apostle Paul spells it out for us in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the craftsman of creation, the source of life, the mediator between God and humanity, in whom we find the favor of the Lord, the only source of righteousness, the savior from wickedness, and the fount of understanding and knowledge. After those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, we have 19 chapters from Solomon himself as he relates every area of life to this person called wisdom. Just as in Jesus' own Sermon on the Mount, when he describes what the Christian life looks like, so Solomon did the same, showing that life, family, relationships, money, children, education, commerce, all of these things make sense and function properly only when they are in harmony with Christ, the wisdom of God. One of the most striking things about the book of Proverbs is the last 2 chapters. They're written by 2 unknown kings, King Agur and King Lemuel, who bear witness to their embracing of wisdom. King Agur, and probably the mother of King Lemuel, because everything that King Lemuel said he's taking down off his mum. So King Agur and probably the mother of King Lemuel may have been among the kings and queens that came to hear Solomon. Who knows whether where they were from, what countries they were monarchs of. Were they ancient monarchs of Russia or India or Germany or Nigeria? Doesn't matter. The important thing is that, like the Queen of Sheba, they became believers. They embraced Christ, the wisdom of God, and their contributions to thinking that through are recorded for us. The mother of King Lemuel did a great job with her son, but she did set very high standards for any other woman to live up to in Proverbs 31. Read that if you want. I always enjoy the opening meditation of King Agur in Proverbs 30, verses 1 to 4. And he seems there to give us a testimony of how he became a believer in those opening 4 verses. And we can almost see how He is almost giving us a testimony how he came to Solomon, full of hard questions. He begins with total humility, renouncing all the so-called truth that he used to know. None of it gave him the knowledge of the Holy One, so it was all rubbish. And then in Proverbs 30, verse 4, we have these questions that he had. Questions that troubled Agur, the king. Perhaps the very questions that he brought to Solomon. And his urgence about his questions, because he ends them with, tell me if you know. Do you see them? Who's gone up to heaven and come down? Who's gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who's wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. Well, it must have been great, must it, when he came to Solomon with those questions, and Solomon said, sure, I'll tell you. No problem, sit down, pull up a chair. I can tell you a lot more than that. He must have been overjoyed. Well, he clearly is, because verse 5, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't answer his words. He can see his absolute joy in finding the answers to his questions. And he doesn't want to add or corrupt them at all. Well, maybe the Queen of Sheba brought these sort of questions that are in Proverbs 30, verse 4, or maybe other ones, perhaps even harder questions. But Solomon could answer them all the great questions of life, because he related everything to wisdom, the Messiah of God. In Psalm 72, his psalm, Psalm 72 that Solomon wrote, it's a prophecy looking forward to this person becoming the everlasting ruler over the whole world with all the nations under his rule. In Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus speaks of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, reminding his listeners that she became a follower of the promised Messiah after simply hearing the testimony of the mere sinful human Solomon. On the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba will condemn those who refuse to believe in Jesus, the wisdom of God, when he stood directly in front of them, because he is much greater than Solomon. He is the wisdom that Solomon spoke so much about. If the Queen of Sheba was prepared to travel so far and believe, and all she'd heard was these rumors which were not even close to the mark, and she was prepared to travel all that way and listen and believe on the testimony of merely Solomon, then the unbelief and hard-heartedness of so many is shown up. Life can be understood only when it is founded upon the one who laid the foundations of the whole creation, the one who is the logic of the universe, Christ, the word and wisdom of the Father. And there is a deep challenge in all of this for us as we look at the Queen of Sheba and Solomon. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have found wisdom. We have embraced the one who is the foundation and logic of all life. In following Jesus, we are not following a mere historical character from 2,000 years ago. Somebody who did something important once in Roman times. No! We are followers of the one who is the very blueprint for the whole of reality. The one whose character determines the shape and nature of life. As followers of Jesus, we have found the one who is written into the architecture of the universe itself and our own lives. Anyone who is really looking for the truth is looking for Christ. And if they are sincere, they will surely be found by him before long. All quests for truth and wisdom end in the one who is wisdom, the wisdom of God, the logos of creation. We have found or been found by the one who makes sense of everything, who shows us how to live in harmony with God, ourselves, each other, the angels and the universe itself. Not only do we have the scriptural testimony to him from people like Solomon, but we have his own wonderful, liberating teaching in the scriptures. Through his death and resurrection, we have the favor of the living God and the constant fellowship of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to bear witness to Christ, the wisdom of God. But do we do this as we live our lives? Are we showing that we have found the wisdom of God? It matters how we live, how we speak, how we manage ourselves. It's not that we must all attain some kind of perfection before anyone can believe in Jesus, but that in all of life, in our weakness, sin, and failing, as much as or more so than in our faithfulness and strength, we are showing the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus. The way we behave in our failures and weakness can show so clearly the real power and wisdom of God. The power of the cross is shown in our weakness. We think about the issues of life, relating them all to Jesus, so that we can show and explain to the world, just like Solomon, that we have found and embraced the one who is the key to everything. The only way of knowing the favour of the Lord. Forgiveness for sin is not found in performing a Hajj pilgrimage or in any religious rituals or good deeds. It is found when we come broken in humble trust to the death of the wisdom of God as a sacrifice for our sins. From that place of abandonment before Him, we live lives of wisdom, lives that reflect His character and example. We speak about Him with that genuine testimony of those who have found what they needed above all things. This evening, you might feel lost and hopeless, out of touch with life and reality, and you might have hard questions and you want substantial answers, satisfying answers that deal with life as it really is. We sinful humans might not be able to answer those questions, but Christ, the wisdom of God, the answer to our questions, offers Himself to you. We might think we know it all, that we've heard it all before, but stop. Call upon Him. If you've done so before and lost touch with Him, call upon Him again, the wisdom of God. Listen to His words. His wonderful words of wisdom. Put His words into practice to see if they are true. Don't search for other answers when the one who is wisdom is right in front of you. When you get home this evening, read one of the gospel accounts of Jesus, perhaps Mark or John, and soak up the answers to your questions. The answers might be quite different than anything you expected to hear, but listen to Him. The deepest truths the world has ever known are the simplest truths, and we find them and live them as we embrace Christ, the wisdom of God. There is no long journey to make to the Middle East, no expensive gifts to purchase, no quests to endure, or programs of self-discovery to pour our money into. There is the free gift of eternal life, harmony with the living God, and answers to the hard questions of life, ready for us all to receive this very evening in Jesus Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever. Amen.